If you've been with us in our study of the book of Esther so far, we've been introduced to King Ahasuerus. He's the great king of the Persian Empire. The queen, Queen Vashti, lost favor with the king. She's kicked out. A new queen has been found, Queen Esther, who just happens, in the sovereignty of God, to be one of God's own people. And we find the queen winning favor with the king. She's now queen. And we pick up the action in verse 19 of chapter 2. Now, when the virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai, you might remember Mordecai, that's Esther's cousin who raises Esther from a young child. She was an orphan. Mordecai's her cousin, older cousin. So when the virgins that were gathered together a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai. And he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. Excuse me. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. They told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So, as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Thus ends the reading of God's word this morning. So there you are on a Friday night. Long week. So you decide to unwind after all the busyness. You're going to put on a movie. Not just any movie, a movie that you've been wanting to see because your friend has been telling you again and again, you got to see this film. This isn't some Hollywood trash, some kind of predictable Hollywood. This is good. You're going to like this. This is quality stuff. So you figure, okay, now's the perfect time. You get your popcorn ready, you get on the couch, you hit play, work your way through the first half, and then somewhere in the middle, you hit pause. Maybe you refill your popcorn, hit the bathroom, whatever, but you're on your way back to the couch, and you start thinking. Probably, right there in that moment, there's a couple of things that are true. Halfway through the movie, in the middle of the story, probably at least two things are true. One, you probably won't be able to predict the exact details of the ending. And two, there's probably a villain who looks unstoppable. One, probably at that point, you will not be able to predict the details of the ending. Right? This is a quality movie, so it's not immediately obvious. There's all these details swimming about, and you're maybe even trying to figure it out, but you just don't know how all the pieces are going to come together, how the story is going to wrap up neatly and beautifully and wonderfully in the end. You just don't know. Your friend knows because she watched the whole movie. But you didn't. You're right in the middle. You've just hit pause halfway through. And so you just can't see it. You don't know where it's going. Secondly, and this is the part we're going to talk more about next week or 2 weeks, there's probably a villain who seems unstoppable. Some tension, some conflict, and in the middle of it, he looks really powerful. And the hero looks kind of weak. How's this going to work? The villain looks unstoppable. Of course, your friend, whether it's the details of the ending or the villain, she knows how it all works out. She saw it. You don't. You're in the middle. You're just left there thinking and wondering, how is this going to come together? Now, of course, that's what makes it fun. That's what makes it interesting. But here's the trick. What makes for an interesting, exciting, relaxing evening on a Friday on your couch with your popcorn is exactly the same kinds of things that can make for a crisis of faith. When the story you're in the middle of is not a story up there on the screen about somebody else's life, but a story that you're living through, and it's your life. You press pause in the midst of your story. Right? In the middle of a day, in the middle of a year, in the middle of a decade, and you look around. Probably the very same things are true about your life in that moment. You have no idea how the details are going to fit together. Maybe you have a sense that God is taking it somewhere. You even know your Bible well enough that it's somewhere good, but you look around it. How in the world is this all working out? You don't know. You're in the middle of the story. Same kind of thing. We face enemies, villains, spiritual enemies, and they look strong. How is the good guy going to win? More about that in a couple weeks. The very same things, though. How are the details going to work out? How is the villain going to be defeated? The very things that make for a very nice, beautiful, fun evening on your couch, when it's your life, your story, well, they can shake your faith. They can steal your joy. So God gives us His Word. God gives us the Bible. And God doesn't just give us a list of doctrines to be believed and rules to be followed. He does, in part, but He also gives us stories. Stories. In fact, the whole Bible itself is one grand story from creation to consummation. But in the middle of it, God weaves together individual stories where we get to step back and see God at work. We get to step back and see the sovereign screenwriter, see how he works all things together in a beautiful way in someone else's life. We get to see what kind of character this screenwriter has, what kind of love he has, what kind of power he has, what kind of God is he, knowing that the same sovereign screenwriter is the one who has written our script, and therefore we can trust him. So here we are on a Sunday morning, taking a little pause in the midst of our life, looking around, and maybe this morning you have some of those same questions. How in the world are all these details going to fit together? Where is this going? What is God doing? Well, let's look at somebody else's life. Begin to ask some of those same questions. Be encouraged by the same God who's at work in both. When you press pause, when you pause the movie, you probably won't be able to predict the ending. Certainly was the case for Mordecai and Esther. Here we are back to their story. We pick up the action at the king's gate. Here's Mordecai, the cousin of Esther. We're told that he was sitting at the king's gate. Now what that tells us is that Mordecai had an official position with the empire. Sitting at the king's gate wasn't just like the equivalent of where you hang out. You know, he didn't go to Starbucks. He hung out at the king's gate. Not that kind of sitting. Sitting in the sense of he had a position. The king's gate, that was the place of business. Usually, in the palace complex, the entryway, the gate there, was essentially a structure that was the courthouse and the administrative offices of the empire. Archaeologists think they have actually excavated the king's gate in Susa, and it's massive. It's this great complex with all these rooms, and that's where Mordecai spent his time. Because he was one of the king's officials. That's actually confirmed for us in chapter 3, where the implication is, as the order is given for all the king's officials to bow down to Haman, Mordecai's one of them. So he has some kind of position within the empire. We're not told what kind of position, but he's an official employee there working for the king. Which is why, working as he does in the corridors of power, he gets word of something fishy. Right? He gets word that two of the king's personal bodyguards, the very ones who are supposed to protect him, controlling access from the public parts of the city to the very private chambers of the king, they're angry with the king, they're plotting to assassinate him. Of course, they have the means to do it, because they have the access. A real danger in that time. This is the kind of thing, assassination attempts, that were not uncommon at all. In fact, history tells us that King Ahasuerus himself was actually assassinated. Not this time, but later on in his life, Herodotus tells us that he was killed in his bed, though he was murdered. So this is real. Mordecai gets wind of it, realizes the danger to the king, and decides he's going to do something about it. He goes to his cousin, the queen. Smart move, right? Because, of course, Mordecai, even as an official, doesn't have direct access to the king. He's wise not to go to another official, because who knows how many people are in on this plot. That could be dangerous to just go to your boss and say, hey, could you pass along a message to the king? Maybe he's in on it. Mordecai goes to someone he trusts. He goes to Esther. Esther takes it to the king. And we're told she gives word of the plot to the king in the name of Mordecai. Right? You caught that? In the name of Mordecai, verse 22. She's giving credit where credit's due. It's Mordecai's discovery. Because she knows that Persian kings are famous for something. They're famous for rewarding those who honor and protect them. This is dangerous business to be a king. And Persian kings were smart. They know if you honor the people who protect you, they're going to be loyal. And Ahasuerus, like the other kings in his line, famous for this, lavishing rewards upon those who honor and protect them. And so you got to know what Esther is thinking as she goes in the name of Mordecai. She's thinking this is how Mordecai is going to get the credit and get the reward. So Mordecai and Esther, here, not only do we get to serve the king, save the king's life, justice is done, righteousness is accomplished. This is a way where Mordecai is going to be blessed. This is his ticket to advancement in the kingdom. Maybe he's even sitting there thinking, well, what's it going to be? Is it going to be honor? Is it going to be financial reward? Maybe thinking, Promotion, right? He's already an official of the king. Now he's just saved the king's life. This is going to mean a higher position, more responsibility, more authority and honor in the empire. And Mordecai passes word along and he's waiting. Okay, the guilty ones are executed. The details are recorded in the king's books and he's waiting. What's the next thing we read? Verse chapter 3. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Mordecai? No. Haman. Not at all what Mordecai expected. Not at all what he wanted. And it's not just anyone. No. who is promoted, given a place of great honor, second in command in the whole empire. Not the one who saved the king's life. That would be wise and righteous and good. But the enemy of Mordecai, the enemy of God's people, the one who's going to plot to kill them all. And right in the middle of it is Mordecai. Where's my promotion? Where's my reward? And he waits and waits and nothing. He sees the evil God promoted. Right, so press pause in Mordecai's story. Think about where he is. Things swirling about him, and he no doubt is just confused. What in the world is going on? Now, we know what's going on. We know where it's headed, right? Because we've seen the whole movie, right? We've read the book. If you're familiar with the story of Esther, you probably remember where this is headed. The very fact that Mordecai is not rewarded now saves his life, not long from now. Because Haman is angry at Mordecai. He's on his way in later on to ask for Mordecai's life. He's going to have Mordecai executed in the most brutal, graphic, public way. He's about to ask for it, and certainly as the king's giving anybody anything they want, all his officials, whatever they want. Haman is thinking, this is a slam dunk. I'm going to get this guy's life. I'm going to get back to him. He's on his way into the kingdom. Well, it happens to be, that night the king couldn't sleep. And it just happens to be the king thinks, now would be a good time to have my royal history, my royal chronicles read back to me. And it just happens to be that the reader comes across that passage in the history where this guy saved his life, Mordecai. And the king scratches his head. Hold it. What do we do for that guy? How do we reward him? Right? Kings reward those who are faithful. We must have given him something good, right? Nothing. Really? Nothing? Nothing. And so Ahasuerus enters into that very morning as Haman is asking for Mordecai's life. And Ahasuerus, determined honor Mordecai, Haman's plan to have him killed going nowhere. And you start to know in the book of Esther, Haman is starting on his rapid decline. It's not only going to save Mordecai's life, it's going to begin the process of saving all the Jews throughout the entire empire. And it begins all the way back where Mordecai doesn't get what he deserves after saving the king's life. We see this beautiful thing that God is doing, how God is going to give to Mordecai and Mordecai's people far more than just a little reward here in chapter 2. We see it. Mordecai doesn't. He doesn't see what's coming. He just sees a bunch of things swirling around him and he's thinking, what in the world? Where is this headed? How could this be good? God, what are you up to? Of course, it's the same thing for Esther, too. Here's Esther as queen, trying to figure out why is she here? And we talked last week and came to the conclusion that she wasn't always the most righteous in the midst of it, but she's also greatly sinned against. And so she's no doubt trying to figure out what her circumstances are all about. Maybe at this point in chapter 2, she's thinking, this is why I'm here. I'm in a perfect position to make sure that my cousin who's done so much for me gets rewarded. I'm going to get him a reward. That's why I'm here. That's God's purpose in it all. And her great plan to give a great reward to her cousin comes to nothing. And she too is scratching her head. Really? We know God has something better planned. But she doesn't. She's in the middle of it. They're the equivalent of you on your couch pausing the movie halfway through. Where is this going? How's this all these details going to work together? Right? That's where we find ourselves in the midst of life. You know, think about where you are now. A whole bunch of details swirling around you. Some of them might be really good. Some of them might be really frustrating and disappointing, even evil. where is this going? Where is God taking you? Why is this his purpose? Maybe you think you know exactly what God is doing. But maybe you'll find out tomorrow that, no, that's not it at all. What then? What then? Now, of course, we do know, ultimately, big picture, where God is taking us. Because he tells us. He's working all things for our good. Right? You might remember we introduced Romans 8:28 as basically the New Testament theme verse for Esther. Well, let's go back there. You want to flip over there, Romans 8:28? It's good to put your eyes on it. Romans 8:28, page 944. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Starts with the important qualifier, for those who love God. Is that you? You love God because he first loved you? Because he had mercy on you, he sent his son to rescue you from your sin, and your first and most important and continual act of love is clinging to Jesus as the only hope, the only hope for you and your sin and heaven and a right relationship with God. You're clinging to Jesus. For those who love God, what is true? Paul says, all things work together for good. That is, there's a sovereign God behind it all. There's a sovereign screenwriter who has the end planned from the beginning. And his sovereignty is so extensive, so detailed, that he works all things together for good. Right? He's so sovereign, his providence, that's what we're talking about, God's providence, it works so specific in the details that it involves everything. Right? Not just the big things. Not just the spiritual things, you know, what happens in church on Sunday morning. But all things. Big, small. Good and evil things. Right? Even the things that are ugly and evil and which you can say, like Mordecai could, that's not right. That's not fair. Yeah, but God is so powerful, he actually takes the evil, even though it's really evil in and of itself, the unjust, the unrighteous, the frustrating, and he works all those things for good. Paul will go on to tell us just how good it is, that his notion of good is higher than our notion of good. We tend to, in ourselves sometimes think, yeah, if God really worked all things for good, that would mean he's got planned for me the white picket fence, the big house, the happy, healthy, holy, healthy, wealthy, and wise kind of dream, American dream life. God's goes on to explain. No, he's actually wants something better for you. He's got a better plan. He might or might not give you good health. He might or might not give you a big house and a nice car. But what he does have planned is glorious. Verse 29 and 30 of chapter 8 explains what the good he has planned is to make you like Jesus. To give you the glory, the glorification that he has planned. The glory that Jesus is and spread. He's going to put it on you. It's better than the picket fence. That's the good he has planned. And that he's at work now. In his plan, in all the little details, right? We're like the Mordecai level details, the things that are frustrating and difficult, and God working all those little details for a glorious purpose, better than anything we could plan, any script that we could write. He's working it together for good. That's the big picture. We know that. That's where it's all headed. But we don't know how it gets there. Because we're in the middle of the story. Right? We're like Mordecai and Esther. Right? We have all these details. We know God's doing something with them. We know it's good. We know it's making us like Jesus, bringing us toward glory, and that we're not going to be disappointed. But how in the world it gets there, you don't see it. We just don't know. And sometimes that's hard. Sometimes that's frustrating. Right? You're in the middle of a busy week, and there's lots of things to do, important things, good things. And you get sick and your entire family gets sick. And you're thinking, how is this good? How is this helpful? Lord, what are you doing? Right? Or you have a toddler who likes to stay up late and get up early. Lord, how can this be helpful? Just theoretically. Minor frustrations. Some of you have significant frustrations that you're facing. It's your job. It's hard. It's difficult. You have coworkers who are nasty, or a boss that's unhelpful, or demands that seem way beyond what you could manage. And you're thinking, Lord, how could you use this? What are you doing? Or a relationship that shatters, or cancer that strikes, or death in your family that comes unexpected and unwanted. And you're looking around at all this, and it's just mess, and it's frustrating, and you're thinking, Lord, what are you doing? And he doesn't tell you in the details. What do we do? Well, the call for the believer is not to try to figure it out, but to trust in the God who has planned it out. The call for the believer is not to try to figure it out, but to trust in the God who has it planned out. You might be tempted to try to figure everything out. Chances are you'll get it wrong. If Mordecai looked around and thought, okay, I know what God is doing, he got it wrong. And probably what he came up with was way smaller than what God was actually up to. He never could have predicted saving the entire Jewish race through this, saving the line of the Messiah, the salvation of the world through this. He never could have come up with that. Same with us. You'll come up with something way too small. Don't worry about trying to figure out. Right? The call is to walk by faith, not by sight. To walk by faith, to trust in the God you can't see, in the plan whose details you don't know, especially in those days when it seems the most mysterious. Right? To trust him. Because you know what kind of God he is. And you know what kind of promises he's made. Here's a couple of details. How can you grow in this trust? Now, what does it look like to grow in your trust in this God? Let me give you a couple practical suggestions about how to grow in this trust. Not going to try to figure everything out, but we're going to try to trust more and more in the God who has it planned out. So what does that growth in trust look like? Well, one, look back on your story and take note of God's handiwork. Look back on your story. A lot of times what we want to do is we want to look forward. God, tell me where this is going. Then I'll feel safe. But he doesn't tell you. Not in the details, at least. But what he does call us to do is look back at what he's already done and be thankful. See his providential hand. Right? Providence is never interpreted except in hindsight. Never understood, unfolded except in hindsight. You can look back and say, see at least in part, oh, I see God working. Have you seen that in your life? Right? Can you look back and you think of times, maybe a time with the same kind of frustration that you're in now? And you can look back and, oh yeah, I was frustrated by that back then, and look how God used it. Now, you'll never be able to see the full plan, but you'll see his fingerprints. And that'll encourage you. It'll encourage you because you get to remind yourself, oh, that's right. The same God who wrote my story back then has written my story for today and tomorrow. I can trust him, even if I don't know the details. So look back on your story. Be thankful for God's handiwork in the past. Learn from the stories of others, right? Because we're not in this alone. God puts us in community, and we're not the first ones to wrestle through hard things and lots of question marks. And we get to learn from one another. One of the great privileges I have as a pastor is I get to hear a lot of your stories. And I've heard some glorious stories from your lives about how God has taken you through some of the darkest, ugliest, challenging, frustrating days and done glorious things through it. And I get to just listen and watch and see it and get encouraged by it myself, because I get to think, oh yeah, the same God who wrote that story has written mine. I can trust him. It might look different in the details, but I can trust him. Okay? And that's why God puts us together. That's why we need to tell our stories to each other and listen to one another to see God's faithfulness. You know, what if at a fellowship meal table, we sat around and talked about, hey, looking back on your life, can you see God, how he worked through the details of confusing days and brought about something good? Tell me about that. Imagine the encouragement that would come as we think, oh yeah, that's right, that same God is at work in my life. It's also reminds us that we can really benefit by reading good biographies. If you're not one who is accustomed to do that, it's one of the most encouraging things that I do is reading biographies of God's work in other people's lives. Wow, God is amazing. I'm in the middle of a biography of John Newton right now. Man, he was a nasty guy. God did some amazing things in this guy's life. Oh yeah, I'm not so great myself. And God can providentially, powerfully work in my life. Same God, I can trust him. So, look back on what God has done in your past, learn from the stories of others, and run to the scriptures. Run to the scriptures, because there we get God's glorious story written down. We get the history that he's recorded. We get stories like Esther. We get to see what God does in Mordecai's life. I need to reread this again to see I can trust this God. We get stories like Joseph, right? Go back to the story of Joseph this week. You'll see a lot of parallels, actually. A guy who should have gotten rewarded but didn't because God had something bigger planned. There's Joseph's life. We read one of them this morning and with Paul. As Paul is reflecting back, he's been in jail for years. You think, how could God do anything good with that? Here's Paul, supposed to be out planting churches, and he's been rotting in prison, not preaching, not planting churches. How could that be good? And Paul says, I want to tell you, I can see what God is doing. The whole Roman Empire, through the guards who have been chained to me, have been hearing about the gospel because I'm here. A whole new way of witness that never would have been opened to me because I was arrested unjustly. God is spreading his word. It's amazing, Paul says. Be encouraged. Right, we learn from that. And of course, we learn from Jesus himself. Right, the most unexpected providence of all, that God would take something unjust and ugly and evil like the cross, like the betrayal and crucifixion of the Lord of glory, and would transform the world through it. Who could have cooked that one up? The God who is glorious, the sovereign screenwriter who writes the story in a way that honors him and saves us, his people. That's your God. And yes, he doesn't tell you all the details. So you hit pause in the middle of your story. You probably will look around and wonder where this is all going in the details. You might be confused. You might be frustrated, and you certainly won't be the first one to feel any of those things. But what do? We don't have to be shaken by it. We don't have to be overwhelmed by it. We can run to the God who is worthy of our trust. We can run knowing that He has it planned out, even if we can't see it. We know that His plans are so much higher than our ways, and we can trust Him. And we grow in our trust by looking back on our own stories, by learning from the stories of others, and by running to God's Word. And we can be encouraged to walk with this God and trust Him more. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for Your help and Your trust. Lord, we live in a difficult world and a confusing world, and we are very limited in what we can see. Lord, help us to walk by faith and not by sight. Help us to have our eyes fixed on the good and sovereign Father who runs this world. We pray for that grace and ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so different closing hymn than what is in your bulletin. 669. I'm not sure if we've sung these words before. You know the tune. You'll pick up the tune immediately. But as we read, notice some of the very same themes being brought out. Confusing, but God's sovereign power at work, right? Verse 4, far, far above your thought, His counsel shall appear, when fully He the work has wrought that caused your needless fear. Leave to His sovereign will to choose and to command. With wonder filled, you then shall own how wise, how strong His hand. Right. Leave it to Him, trust Him, and praise Him for it. Let's sing together. 669. Let's stand.